Our scripture this morning is from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained.
Susie sometimes thinks that she'll never, ever measure up. She's sure she could be a better mother. She compares herself to all the ideals she had of motherhood when she was younger. She compares herself to the ideals of her friends who are mothers. And of course, she compares herself to society's ideals of what a mother at the end of the 20th century should be. And Susie's convinced most of the time that she falls short. When her sons were young, it seems that she was too weary to give them what she thought was her best. And now that her nest is emptying and they're off in college, they seem distant, and she thinks it's probably her fault. Susie's a recovering alcoholic. She loves her husband. He stuck by her during her crazy drunken days, and she's more than grateful. But she feels guilty about her past, and she's sure that the gaps in her relationship between her and her husband, Tom, are her fault. He doesn't seem as close to her as she would like him to be. He doesn't share his heart as much as she would like, and she thinks if she were a better woman, he'd be a better man. Now, Susie knows she's forgiven. She'll never forget the night that she understood for the first time in her life that God wanted to forgive people just like her. And she understood and still understands that that forgiveness is complete and it's unconditional, but she still feels like a failure. Even as a Christian, she feels like a failure. Her church and her Christian friends give her the impression that she just doesn't measure up to their expectations. No matter how much she tries and no matter how much she does, it never seems like quite enough. So much is necessary to be a good Christian, she thinks. And frankly, if you get Susie to be honest, she will admit that her AA meetings have been more helpful than her church. Her Christian friends and her Christian faith, at least in the church form that she knows, has a lot more expectations than acceptance. And when Susie opens the ledger book of her moral life, it seems very clear to her, at any rate, that the liability side of the account ledger is far larger than the asset side. Her sense of forgiveness, though real, is dulled and sometimes even lost by an overwhelming sense of spiritual and moral failure. She's never good enough, never done enough, and evidently never will do enough if she listens to the signals all around her. She hasn't given up, and she won't. But her life and her faith are much duller than they ought to be because she has this nagging sense of failure. And every signal she receives in all of life reinforces that sense of moral and spiritual failure. No matter how pretty she is, she's not pretty enough. No matter how curvaceous or slim or curvaceous enough. No matter how well she dresses, she could dress better. No matter how good of a mother she may be, she knows she could do better. And the culture tells her so. She knows she could be a better employee, a better boss. No matter how much faith she musters, someone will tell her that that's not enough either. She needs, she hears from her Christian church and friends, more commitment, more love, more involvement, more submission, more holiness, more. Her husband, Tom, is a self-made man. He is that great American story of the man who started off in the mailroom and now sits in the executive suite. He started off in the mailroom and now he's a vice president of a major American company. He's done very, very well, worked hard. He grew up in an ethnic religious background, which told him and all the other people in his ethnic neighborhood that faith was a wonderful and very productive thing, but standing with God or status in the church was achieved the old-fashioned way. You earn it. And he and his contemporaries tried, and as youths, most of them failed to earn it, and so they gave up. Now, Tom knows he's a success. Every day when he goes to work and parks in the executive parking lot and goes to his office where he pushes a button and the door opens, he knows that he's a success. His cultural signals tell him everything that he has done is right. Now, he sometimes fears that his boss, the president of the company, may find out that he's an imposter and really not as good as everybody thinks he is, but that doesn't bother him a whole lot. He remembers, however, the day that his brother explained to him this good news he'd heard about Christian faith, that it wasn't what they had heard all of their lives, something one had to earn by earnest effort, but in fact was a gift that God gives through faith. He remembers being startled by that and listening and noticing the difference that there was in his brother's life. His brother did change and he was different. And Tom and Susie will never forget the night that some people from his brother's church came over to their house and shared with them their understanding of the Christian gospel. That it's a matter of grace which is received by faith. It's all gift, not works, and that when one places their faith in Christ, standing or status in heaven is given to them as a free gift, neither earned nor deserved. And both of them began as eager, new, recommitted disciples of Jesus Christ. Tom was quickly disillusioned because he found out sooner than he would have liked, and I would suggest he never should have found out, that the people in his brother's church, the church which he and Susie are still part of, were not nearly as forgiving as God. And they weren't nearly as accepting as the God who had received Tom unconditionally in Jesus Christ. This church was filled with conditions and expectations by which performance one achieved status or standing, not with God at least in that church. The acceptance was conditional. The forgiveness was conditional and not infinite. And the sermons that Tom and Susie have heard contain that language of absolutes: total commitment, absolute love, complete, full, perfect, again and again and again. And the signals which Tom receives, at least from his Christian friends, convince him that he too is a moral and spiritual failure. He simply doesn't measure up. He never will, and they'll tell him so. See, he has this nagging habit he hasn't been able to get over. And most of the people there think that until Tom gets over that nagging habit, he can't have a pew better than the one clear in the back. And he knows it. And when Tom opens up the ledger book of his life and looks at the liability side compared to the asset side, he knows he's a success in every area of his life except the spiritual, where the signals tell him that those liabilities, in sum, mar or even wipe out the asset side. I don't have time to tell you about their two sons. Suffice it to say that growing up in that kind of a religious environment, they don't take Christianity too seriously, because the word they heard was good news, but the Christianity they saw was bad news all the time. And they know they'll do well in life because their parents prepared them for life and their education has equipped them for life. But they're convinced they shouldn't even try Christianity because they know before they start they'll fail, because every signal they've received in their religious environment, old and new, has told them they'll never, ever measure up. Tom, Susie, and their sons are real. I didn't make them up. I only changed their names. Every detail I have told you is the truth. They're my friends. And their lives illustrate a great human problem. It is a human problem which, like most human experiences, has two sides to it. It's what I would call the human problem of a performance base for life. Our world tells us, and every signal within it, that we're graded every single day of our lives. And we know that's true. When we go to work, we receive grades. When we go to school, we receive grades, literally. When we circulate socially, we're graded on how we dress, how we talk, maybe even what we eat and drink. Grades come all the time. And most people don't grade on a curve. The grade is tough. And our world's like that. And I suppose that it should be. I had delicate surgery on my spine 5 years ago, and I didn't want the guy that failed spine surgery to operate on my back. I wanted the guy that got the A+, and I looked for him until I found him. And he did well. The world has to work that way. Tom's company can't work if failures or people who don't succeed or don't have what it takes to lead are promoted to vice president's offices. And the world isn't going to work if we don't grade people in school. Bridges have to be built by people who pass the engineering courses, and so forth and so on. That's the way the world is, and to some degree the church as well. We're graded as a congregation on what the outside of the building looks like and what goes on inside. Visitors give us grades every Sunday when they come. That's inevitable. And while being true to what we believe, we must do what we do with excellence because we do it in the name of Christ. And that's okay. It's a competitive world, and that's the way the whole world works. But you and I all know that there is a darker side to any performance-based system. Any system that gives grades fails people, and failure never feels good. That's life. That dark side can be destructive, because sometimes, if not always, we who receive the less than superior grades confuse the grade with our worth. Or we think that it's only success according to the norms laid down in this society that can ever give anybody acceptance or worth as a human being. And the person who gets a C in the engineering course may not be a successful bridge builder, but that has nothing to do with their inherent worth as a human. And excellence in the Church of Jesus Christ and striving to do well as we follow Jesus, while important, is not the measure of worth in the family of God. Families who base their family systems on performance very easily create devastating systems whereby a C on a report card can make a child feel as if they're worth nothing, and that momentary failure in time works backwards and forwards in the whole of life, and children can give up and open the ledger book of their life, add up the signals they've received as children, as adolescents, and think it's not worth it anymore. See, Tom grew up in a very ethnic blue-collar neighborhood. It even had a name. up northeast, they called it. And the people who lived up northeast worked in mills and factories. And they wanted their children to get out of northeast and to do well. And many of them did, including Tom. But as Tom sits in his condo by the lake and looks back at his dad, still living in a bungalow in northeast, breathing the smoke of the mills, is Tom's success a statement about his father's worth or failure? We assign worth on the basis of the grades we give far, far too often. And that creeps into the church and is devastating. We import the grading system from the world into the family of Christ and confuse excellence with worth, confuse success with value, and sometimes don't accept people who don't get the grade like we think the grade ought to be given. See, that was Tom and Susie's problem. They had a spiritual ledger book which continually told them they'd never done enough, never loved enough, never prayed enough, never studied enough, hadn't had total commitment, no matter how committed they were. Their surrender, though real, was never absolute enough, and no matter how they surrendered, they had to surrender some more. Their love, no matter how much they loved, was never enough love. And they heard that to be an average or less grade. And that becomes a religion of the imperative mood. And a religion of the imperative mood in which the verbs are should and must and ought inevitably springs from or creates in us motivations that are as simple as fear, guilt, and shame. And those together are devastating. I have a friend who's a success in every way as a Christian and as a man. He's the president of an organization. Model Christian, model father. Everyone admires him for his integrity as well as his successes in the Christian ministry. He called me this week and said, "If I'm such a success, why do I feel like such a failure?" People tell him he's successful, but when he opens up the ledger book of his morality and spirituality, the signals he's received somehow through the years tell him he doesn't measure up at all. In Philippians chapter 3, our epistle text for the morning, the Apostle Paul devastates that kind of performance-based Christianity. In fact, he says it's an anti-gospel. It's bad news, not good news. The language that Paul uses at the beginning of the chapter, it's very strong language. He calls it a dog theology. He suggests that people who think that way ought to go cut themselves with knives. I mean, Paul's serious about this because it is a denial of the good news. And the good news that ought to operate in a world full of bad news in a fundamentally different fashion. That in a world in which there are grades given all the time, there's one place where God speaks and everybody gets an A. Indeed, everyone gets an A+. A world free of performance bases. A world in which even people who fail in the workplace or fail in school or fail morally can enter and hear the Word of God say, forgiven, accepted, fully accepted. A world in which achievement is received and accepted and understood, but in which achievement is not the assignment of worth or success. God's wonderful solution, you see, to our terrible human problem, which too often we import into the church, is that the performance base has been replaced by a grace base. There is a new family where success and failure are recognized, medals are given, failures are acknowledged, but where worth and acceptance are not assigned to medals or assigned to failure. See, Paul says in verses 4 and following, if you people want to do a ledger job, let me tell you about my ledger. Let me tell you about my asset side. It's better than any of you morally will ever be able to achieve. And Paul lists a series of significant moral achievements, which in their world equaled impeccable. In fact, Paul says it at the end, as far as legalistic righteousness is concerned, I'm faultless. Can't get any better than that. as human beings measure morality. Superior in every way. Paul was a spiritual whiz kid from the time he was a little boy. He's a guy who had it morally all, and even some more. Notice how he begins verse 7. But. After this long list of achievements, but. Little adversative conjunction. Three letters, which turns the whole of the moral universe upside down. But, Paul says, whatever was to my profit, and he's using commercial terms here, profit and loss, whatever was on the asset side of the ledger book, I now consider loss, a liability, for the sake of Christ. Christ has come, and that coming reverses the pages, so that what we call assets, in fact, become liabilities. And there's only one word which can be written on the asset side anymore for those who understand the Christian faith. What is more, Paul says in verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Says it again. Jesus turns the ledger book inside out, changes the pages. Everything's different. There's one place on earth where the system works differently. For whose sake, he goes on, I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish is a very nice translation of a very strong word in Paul's language. It's a combination of excrement and rotting garbage. He says, that's all my asset side amounts to in comparison to the new way I've found of looking at my moral ledger compared to Jesus Christ. Paul suggests, you see, that that religious asset side can be terribly dangerous because it can blind us to the real asset, in fact, the only asset, who is Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 9 that when we understand God's system, the grace base, when we understand how God assigns grades, we understand something that is startling, indeed unthinkable, the way that we ordinarily think as human beings. Verse 9, Paul says, there's only one word on the asset side, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not writing all the stuff I can write in the asset column, all the stuff I do, praying more, loving more, studying more, committing more, all of that. So that doesn't count. That's not the righteousness that I have, but it's a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, Paul says there's only one word that can go on the asset side. If there's any other word there, we misunderstand. One word alone, Christ. And what he achieved, righteousness, accepted by God, he gives to anyone who asks. And that asking is the faith which brings a person into a standing or a status or a position before God that cannot be improved upon. Because Paul says in verse 9, it's being found in him. See, faith brings us into the realm of Christ's achievement. And once we are there, there is nothing that can be added, and frankly, nothing that can be subtracted. For when God views men and women and children of faith, he doesn't see either what we achieve or what we have failed to achieve, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. And that, Paul says, is gift. Everybody gets an A+, not because they studied hard and passed the exam, but because Jesus passed the exam with flying colors and gives an A to everybody who will follow him, regardless of their moral failures or successes. That, Paul says, is the foundation for Christian living. Verse 8, he changes to the present tense. And I am considering, continually considering, all things loss. It's not that it's something I figured out back then when I understood I could never earn my own salvation because I couldn't do enough, love enough, pray enough, achieve enough. But it's something I still am considering loss. I'm still keeping the ledger page blank, save for the name of Christ. See, Tom and Susie's problem, indeed the problem too many of us have, is a problem of confusion and consistency. Most of us in the evangelical tradition understand that salvation, that is original forgiveness, comes by grace through faith. We preach it, we teach it, we understand it, we believe it, we affirm it. It's the sort of the base of what our religious lifestyle is all about. And we're right, according to Scripture. However, most of us, from that point on, having figured out that we can't get into heaven on our own and have to depend on somebody else, and that somebody is Christ, received by faith, and we're forgiven, from that point on, we somehow think it's either up to us or some combination of our strength and God's strength. We forget the present tense of verse 8, I am considering. It still works the same way now as it did then, Paul said. Growth in Christ, continuing in the Christian faith, works the same way as it began, as a gift of God received by faith, the achievement of someone else, a standing which cannot be improved upon, a power that is eternal, given freely to those who believe in the Son of God. See, if I had Susie here this morning, I would say to her what I've said to her before. Susie, you don't have to pray more, do more, commit more, love more, study more, join more Bible study groups in order to be accepted by God, or in order to make God smile, or in order to earn God's favor. Susie, God cannot love you any more than He does right now. You cannot be any accepted any more than you are right now if you're accepted in Jesus Christ. And God's not going to smile any more than He does right now because you're found in Christ, not found in yourself. Just receive that by faith and operate out of that faith. Remember, Jesus said, follow Me. It all begins with one's relationship with Jesus Christ. And that moment of faith, then and continuing moment by moment, is the secret to the Christian faith. Tom, I would say, look at verse 9. The only relevant question is whether or not you're found in Him. Remember that song the Jesus people used to sing back in the 70s? I'm not lost, I'm not searching, I'm found. Tom, remember that night when you first were found by Christ, when He reached out and grasped you, and you were forgiven? And do you remember the energy, the love, the motivation that came when you first grasped grace and faith? And do you understand? You cannot be any more found than you are if your faith is in Christ. The only relevant question tonight is, in whom is your faith? And when we understand that, it's the grace of God, which is the power base for all of Christian living, once again is activated, because we're depending upon the achievements of another rather than our own. Tom, don't let any preacher, no teacher, no church, no radio program, no book tell you you're less than found. All the way found in Him. And both of you and your kids, if I could get your attention, Susie and Tom, remember the energy that comes out of grace, and never forget how draining human effort really is. The only question, Tom, Sue, kids, in whom is your faith? He's done it all. Nothing can be added. He gives it all. Nothing more to be received. We just open the empty hands of faith and say yes. You may need to do that for the first time in your life. All of us need to do it for the 100,000th, 1,000,000th time as we once again come to the table where this grace is activated in the miracle of the Eucharist, and Christ gives us once again Himself and His grace. In whom is your faith? Let us pray. Lord God, because every signal we receive, except the signals from You, tell us it's all a matter of passing and failing. It's very difficult for us, when we come to Your kingdom, to understand it any other way. But once again, by Your grace, open our eyes. Help us to see the gift that You give to us in Your Son. And may we, with empty hands, place our faith in Him once again. For it is in His strong name we pray. Amen.